We come to this message entitled Missing the Opportunity of a Lifetime. Last night as I ponder upon this morning, I can't help but remember, don't know for what reason, I believe God has a purpose in all things, to be reminded of a preacher in America on whose pulpit were written two sentences. On the top was written, "To God's glory alone," and at the bottom, "The blood of souls." And I cannot help but feel that we must not forget the weightiness of handling God's word and of hearing God's word. We do not want to go into the motion of doing things. We do not want to be coming to church just for the sake of coming. We do not want to be in such a festive mood concerning Christmas that we forget that all things are to be done to God's glory. And we do not want to forget that the souls of individuals are at stake. The blood of souls are in our hands. Are we able to say that we are innocent of the blood of those who hear the word? So let us come to this message realizing that there is such a thing as missing the opportunity of a lifetime. We know that great opportunities come only once, often. Every opportunity is unique. Often you may think that this is another opportunity of the same that you have missed. Actually, it is a different opportunity because it is at a different time compared to the previous one. And because it is at a different time, the circumstances are likely to be different as well. So from the point of view of time, it's different. From the view of circumstances, it's different. From the view of the effect upon you, it's also different. And opportunities for good are not to be missed, because one opportunity missed often means a string of other opportunities missed. When you miss one opportunity, you miss all other opportunities connected with it. Often when you meet someone whom you know, who on looking back has been instrumental in change for the better of your life, you discover that that one person you met actually led you to know many other persons, and that one instance, one set of circumstances that have changed your life has led to many other circumstances which transformed you. That's why when you miss that one great opportunity, you miss a string of other opportunities. And regret is useless because you are only crying over spilled milk. And that expression is very graphic. It shows to us that in the old days when people go milking and they carry their milk, and when they go home, they spill their milk. The jar is broken, the milk is spilled on the ground and it seeps into the earth. And you cannot gather back the milk. So what is the point of crying? It is over. Regret, remorse comes to you. And it is not a pleasant thing to be remorseful over great opportunities that have been lost. As far as hearing the gospel is concerned, God often gives you many opportunities. And although it is the same gospel that is being proclaimed, it is proclaimed in a slightly different way each time. And the circumstances in which you hear it is different. And the time you hear it is different. And although you are given many opportunities to hear the same gospel, remember that each opportunity is unique. And when you let one go, you discover that the set of circumstances affect the reception of the gospel. You have lost that much. Had you received the gospel much earlier, it would have meant that life would be so different. And remember, opportunities affect us in the future. Sometimes in the immediate future, sometimes in the distant future. It may take years before you come to realize that this benefit that you are receiving now has been because of one opportunity taken many years ago. But when we come to consider the gospel, we must understand the effects upon us are to be felt for all eternity. Now, what you do to the gospel you hear will affect you for eternity. It will be forever and ever. If you receive the gospel and come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your God, not only is your life transformed here and now, Not only is your standing before God becomes different and you are accepted as God's child and your sins are cancelled, but all the promises concerning faith in Jesus Christ will be yours forever and ever. And the day will come when you come to realize that this has been because of one opportunity taken while you were on this earth. But consider, on the other hand, if you reject the gospel, the offer of the gospel, the effect upon you will be for eternity as well, because you will be under God's damnation in hell forever and ever. It is all because you have missed one opportunity on this earth. Now, just as we concentrate so much on the wise men and their positive reception of the gospel, we need to learn from the warnings to be found in the life of Herod. Herod the Great, he was a great king from the point of building up Jerusalem, building up Israel. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. The second temple, rebuilt during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, had been destroyed by the Romans. But when Herod the Edomite was appointed king over Israel by Augustus Caesar, he rebuilt the temple. And so he was a great builder. He built many palaces. He built many buildings. He constructed bridges. He was a great builder. But he was a very wicked man, a man who thought that he was all-powerful in Israel. He was suspicious of everyone who might challenge his authority. He was a very wicked man. And this man was given a very unique opportunity to be a different person and to have a different destiny. But he let go of that opportunity. And we must learn from him as well, that a lifetime that is eternal, not just on this earth, the opportunity of your lifetime on this earth will affect you for all eternity. And that happened to Herod the Great. We hope it will not happen to you. Now, first, contrast Herod's life, his behavior and attitude. Consider his behavior, consider his attitude, in contrast to the wise men who came from the east. Three things at least can be said about them. Firstly, the wise men took the trouble to get to know who the Savior was. They would have searched the scriptures. Remember, the Jews have had tremendous influence throughout the empire of the Babylonians since the days of Daniel. Daniel was taken away and he rose to a position of tremendous power and influence, and he used it for good. God used him as a positive influence throughout the empire so that people's hearts were turned to seek the God of Israel. And in fact, in subsequent generations, there were pagan kings and queens who came to trust in the Lord, the God of Israel. And the influence must be traced back to those days. Then subsequently, remember Esther and Mordecai rose to power. Esther was queen, and Mordecai, his cousin, who was also his adoptive father, rose to a position of great power and was of great influence. The Jews were therefore people who were highly respected by others. Their scriptures were spread everywhere. The prophecies of the prophets were recorded and read. And so this wise man would have searched those scriptures. They would have heard from the Jews. They would have wanted to know more about their beliefs. And this wise man, having been influenced by Daniel and by Mordecai and for generations, have had the opportunity to read God's word and to know the beliefs of the Jews. They searched, and they knew that the time for the coming of the promised Savior had arrived. And what did they do? The star appeared before them, and they knew that this star was different from all other stars. And they searched the meaning of that, and by their knowledge of the scriptures, they came to realize that this had to do with the birth of the King of the Jews. And it is probable also that their understanding of this event had been confirmed by revelation. For subsequently, after seeing King Herod, they were warned by God
in a dream to escape quickly and not return to see Herod. Now, if God intervened to reveal himself, his will to them in that manner, we are not surprised if this was really the case when they first saw the star when they were in their own homeland. So with all this conjunction of events, all these events coming together, these wise men from the east made up their mind that they would arise, they would travel the over 700 miles across difficult terrain, risking their lives to seek out this Savior who has been born King of the Jews. They made such tremendous effort, giving up all, traveling through dangerous situations in order to look for this Savior. Now consider Herod. Herod was not too bothered about whether a Savior was born. When he, from the palace ground, saw from the distance all this hoo-ha concerning some strangers who have visited Jerusalem, and as he sent out his men to find out what happened, he came to realize that there were these men from the east who were looking for someone born to be King of the Jews. He got suspicious, he got jealous, he got uptight. So he got all the wise men to come and see him, and he asked them more about this person who had been born King of the Jews. And this Herod was actually planning to destroy this child that has been born. He wasn't actually the kindly king that he appeared to this wise man at first. No, he actually had wicked intent upon him. So you see now that this Herod knew that this man had come so far, had taken the trouble to find out more about this person who is born King of the Jews. Compared to them, Herod was an Edomite. You remember the Edomites descended from Esau, and they were actually closely related. They were the relatives of the Jews. And although the pure Jews hated this man Herod, the Edomite, who became their king, nevertheless the Edomites were neighbors and related closely by blood to the Jews. So Herod had more opportunities to know more of the scriptures of the Jews. And Herod should have been more interested because his ancestry was somehow tied up with the Jews. Whereas these men from the east, they were more distantly related. There was no immediate blood relation, and there was no reason why they should find out more about this King of the Jews. And here was Herod, an Edomite, closely related to the Jews, and now made King of the Jews, with all the power in his hands to find out more. And he was not interested. And all he wanted was to know who this child is and where he is, and to go out and destroy him. So he called together the religious leaders and the experts in the law of God, asking them where this child is supposed to be born. And these scholars of scripture told him that he is to be born in Bethlehem, for because the scripture said so. Bethlehem? How far was Bethlehem from Jerusalem? Only 5 miles away. And Herod here sits down as a smart, scheming king, thinking that he was so powerful and so clever, so nicely, in a clever way, he must be smiling in himself. He said to this wise man, he found out from them, when exactly did you see the star? For how long? So he could estimate how old this child was and when he was born. And it's most likely the child was by this time a few months old, because Mary and Joseph had settled down buying a house, and they were found in the house. They were no more in the manger. So what happened is that Herod later on was to give great allowance by killing all children below 2 years old, so that this will definitely cover the child who was only a few months old. But at this point in time, he did not want to tell the wise men why he inquired when they saw the star and for how long they saw the star. What he wanted to find out was the age of that child. Then the next question was where he was born, and he discovered it was only in Bethlehem, 5 kilometers away. And this man, who was unrelated to the Jews in any way, who came to seek to find out more about the King of the Jews, wanting to worship him, they have traveled over 700 miles. And there was Herod saying to this man, when you find him, come and let me know. I want to worship him as well. He was not interested in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as King of the Jews, as Savior of the world.
No.
All he was intended was to destroy him. And even with his wicked intent, he could not bring himself to travel that 5 miles to go to Bethlehem to see this child. See the great contrast? No effort made, everything easy. Just issue his word, and by his power, everything would be done for him. And I hope none of us are like that. Without exerting effort, without wanting to know, with no desire to know more of what God's word has to say about this Savior, you are not going to benefit from him. Don't be like Herod. Then look, this wise man, their intention of seeking out this child was to worship him. Compared to Herod, his intention was to destroy him. See? What is your intention of coming to church? You may have impure motives in wanting to find out more. See? You might have impure motive in coming to church. You might have other reasons behind you. And today, in a time of peace, in a time when we are not like King Herod with power in our hands to do what we like, see? Still we may have impure motives for coming to church. Some people come to church to look for a wife or to look for a husband. And you know that very well. Some non-Christian parents say, go to church, you know. The Christian girls are very nice, you see. They say that. It's a fact. You all know it, you see. You know it very well. And it will not work. No true Christian will want to marry a non-Christian. No true Christian will want to marry a person who is not a true Christian. And that is why we call into doubt those who marry non-Christians. There may be a few cases here and there where people are so extremely badly taught, so extremely poor in their understanding of Scripture, that along the way they marry a non-Christian. But no true Christian, reasonably taught in the Scripture, would want to marry a non-Christian. It's against God's law. And furthermore, who are we trying to fool? We are fooling ourselves. We come to church to gain temporal benefits of this world for ourselves for the moment. When the church is there to proclaim the truth, of course, we are saddened by the fact that many churches are not proclaiming the truth. They like to say things that are pleasing to the hearers. But rightly speaking, the church is where the truth is to be found. The truth is not to be found in the supermarket. You can't just buy it off the shelf. The church is the place where the truth must be proclaimed. Proclaim effectually to people. Apply it to people. So that people know that God's word is speaking to them. And here you are coming for wrong reasons. What do you derive from hearing God's word in the end? And God whom we worship is the God who searches the hearts of men. He knows. He knows what you are doing. And often he does not deal with you as your sins deserve, because he is a gracious God. But remember, if God is really God, he already knows. And he will deal with you accordingly, often mercifully, with the hope that you will repent of your sin and come to faith in Christ. But there are occasions when God has to act in a drastic way to deal with extremely wicked people. But with most people, they seem to escape the judgment of God in this life. But we know from the teaching of Scripture that the day will come when everything will be made clear. Judgment day will arrive, and those who are wicked will be exposed on that great day. So Herod was so different in that he chose to want to find out more about this child for a wrong motive of wanting to kill him. This was in great contrast to the wise men who came with worshipful hearts. They sought him out in order to want to worship him. Then see how they showed forth their worship. Their attitude is so different from that of Herod. But their behavior, their actions also reflected their attitude. This man came, and when they saw the child, they worshipped him. Now look at this child. He appeared like an ordinary child. He was not wearing a crown. He was not wearing a robe, the royal robe. And the house was just an ordinary house. His parents were just ordinary parents. There was no indication that he was a king. But these wise men came and gave him gold to indicate that they recognized him as King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. Okay. Then as you look at this child, there's no indication that he is more than man, more than human. But this wise man recognized that this child is not only true man without sin, but this child is actually God. Somehow God has come to be with us. That's why they offered up frankincense. Frankincense is a spice that was mixed with oil and burnt in the Old Testament times to produce fragrant smoke up to God, as indication that we are praying to Him. So they were actually coming to worship this child as God. Then, as you look at this child, there's no indication that one day he's going to lay down his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, that he's going to be a savior. There's no indication of death yet. A child is born. Why talk about death? Why indicate anything about death? Nobody in his right mind will want to do that. But here this man understood. The Jews knew from the Old Testament scriptures that a sacrifice must be laid down. Life must be laid down in order that we may have life. Blood must be shed in order that we may have cleansing for our sins. There have been so many indications in the Old Testament scriptures that somehow this God-man is going to save us by laying down his life. Somehow we are going to be saved by his death. And although they might not understand who it was, under what circumstances this Savior was going to die, they nevertheless recognize that life must be laid down, blood must be shed. And so they came to give him myrrh, another type of spice, which is often made into perfume, but which is also often used to embalm people who die. And they came recognizing that this child is born King, is born God, and he is also Savior of sinners. Now contrast their understanding, their attitude, and their actions with those of Herod. Their understanding, their attitude, their actions stood out in great contrast to this wicked man, Herod. He thought too highly of himself. He had no thought of this child being more powerful than him. He really thought that he was so good and so clever, so powerful, he could do as he liked. There was no recognition of any need to submit to this child. Herod really missed out on a great opportunity to have his life transformed, to have his destiny secured. Instead, he allowed this opportunity of the lifetime to pass him by. What I fear is that there are others here present who are passing by this great opportunity to be saved. We are dealing with spiritual issues. We are dealing with eternal issues. In life already we experience occasions when we feel so regretful. We feel so remorseful over incidents that happened. There are people who are remorseful over the loss of a loved one. Oh, I wish I had come home a day earlier so that I could see the person alive. There are others who are remorseful. I wish I had worked just a little bit harder and I would have cleared my exams or done better. And so on and so forth. Now, regret and remorse, they are not pleasant feelings. If we can choose, we will choose to avoid all this because it's unpleasant. But what if an opportunity is lost that is going to affect you more tremendously than anything you have experienced in this life? And what if the effect is such that it lasts forever and forever and forever? Certainly that opportunity lost is really an opportunity of a lifetime lost. That is why let us not just learn from the wise man. Let us also learn to avoid the mistakes made by Herod. Let us focus our attention on Herod this morning. There are some lessons you must learn from Herod. Firstly, do not underestimate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have said it, and we say it again. He is God who has become man. Scripture shows to us that there is only one true God. And if He is really God, then He is much greater than all our minds combined together. Human wisdom cannot compare with what may be known about God. God is almighty. There is more about God than we can ever know about Him, if He really is God. A less developed creature cannot be compared with a more developed creature compared to a more developed creature. You have heard the illustration. An earthworm knows only one dimension. You put him on the floor, he just crawls here and there. You touch him, he crawls here and there. See? Compared to a bird, a higher creature, he flies up, down, left, right. He sees the bird, he comes and takes it away. He sees the worm and he takes it away. See? While the earthworm operates on one dimension, the bird sees at three dimensions all at once. The bird is nothing compared to the power of man. God created man, the highest of all His creatures. We reason, we think, we appreciate art, we appreciate music, see? And we know the concept of worship, and we know the concept of time, and we don't just respond to the seasons like the birds, but we think ahead, and time affects us, and that's why we have called time the fourth dimension. And actually, we know more than four dimensions. We are spirit beings. God created us, body and soul. Body is material, can be touched. But soul is spirit, is immortal, is invisible, but is nevertheless there. That's why we sense the spiritual side of things. Although we may not be too clear about many things, without the scripture, many of us are unclear about so many things. But nevertheless, we sense that there is this spiritual dimension. There is more to man than just his body. See? The higher creation, the higher creature, knows more than the lower creation. Now, all of us are creatures, whether we are worms or whether we are birds, whether we are human beings. God who created us all, He is creator. He was not created by anyone. Certainly He knows more than us. He has more about Him than we can understand. And this Creator has revealed Himself as only one true God, uncreated, existing from eternity. And He exists in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person completely God, sharing the same essence, the same power, the same glory. And yet there are not three gods. There are not three parts of God. No. But they are actually one God. You see, this is hard for me to picture. But just because it's hard for you to picture, does it mean that it is not true? Because if everything has to be capable of your picturing it in your mind, then He is not the God whom we are talking about. He is God eternal, God all-powerful, God the creator of everything in this universe. So what may be known about God must be revealed to us, otherwise we will not know Him. And this God has revealed to us as consisting of three persons who are God. The Son of God came to take on perfect human nature without sin. He grew up in this world as Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is man without sin, man, true man without sin. And at the same time, He was God. Now we are not talking about man becoming God, like most religious stories heard around the world. A man can make himself so good that one day he is treated as God. He possesses the power of God. So man has become God. Now that is found only in religious stories. But the truth revealed to us in the Bible is that God has become man. While it is impossible for man to become God, we know that. There is nothing impossible with God, because He is the all-powerful God and He has come to take on perfect human nature.
Jesus Christ is both God and man. And being God and man, therefore, you discover his arrival on this earth was greeted with the heavenly host singing. In the old days, a king arriving at a city will be preceded by a herald. The man in front will call, "Make way, make way, the king is coming." And people would make way. They would stay by the side of the road and the king will come. Then the king will be accompanied by all these musicians, the trumpet will sound, all the music will play. And in many parts of the world, the visit of a VIP to a town is still greeted like that. It's still done like that. A human king is welcomed like that. His arrival is announced like that. With the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels in heaven were heard singing. And messengers came to announce the arrival of the Son of God. Certainly, Jesus Christ is more than just an ordinary person. And then think, even the person who was supposed to prepare the way for him was prepared by God himself. Zacharias and Elizabeth were told that they were going to have a son. And he would be the one who prepared the way for the coming of the Savior. So John the Baptist was not that promised Savior, but he was prepared by God as the one who will open the way for the coming of the Savior. So all this showed to us that Jesus Christ is not just an ordinary person. If you fail to treat Jesus Christ as God and as the perfect man, and therefore the perfect Savior for us, then you have underestimated the person of Jesus Christ. What has Jesus Christ to do with Santa Claus? No? Go to the supermarket, go to the shopping mall. No? That man wearing red, you know, going ha 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 everywhere, you know, carrying presents to everyone. He's so far removed from the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not tell us anything about the person of Christ, nor what he has come to do. Now, what can be known about Christ must be found out from the Scripture. And the Bible shows us who Jesus Christ really is and what he has come to do. If you fail to consider Jesus Christ for who he really is, you are making that big mistake that Herod and thousands and millions of people have made. The big mistake of underestimating the person of Christ. Don't make that mistake. If you want to benefit from the coming of Christ, don't underestimate the person of Christ. He is not an ordinary person. He is actually the Son of God, who has come to be the perfect Savior of sinners. Lesson number two. Do not underestimate the truth of Scripture. In this passage alone, in Matthew chapter 2, four times we are told explicitly, clearly, definitely, that Scripture was being fulfilled. Which means that other parts of the Bible written earlier under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit told about the coming of Christ, and now it was being fulfilled. Four times we are definitely told. Now look at verse 5 and 6, we are told, "So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, this is a quotation from Micah chapter 5. The scribes, the religious leaders, knew that that passage spoke of the coming of Christ. And this passage here is recorded for us to show to us that indeed that passage is being fulfilled. Christ has come as a person descended from the royal line of David. He's king. He is the one chosen to come. And he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Then look at verse 15. We are told, starting from verse 14, "When he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled
which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now you see there that another scripture was being fulfilled. We are told definitely that Hosea 11 is being fulfilled. Here is another definite fulfillment of scripture. Then look at verse 17 and verse 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod killed all male children below 2 years old, he thought that he was being smart. He was giving great allowances. The child was determined to be roughly a few months old. Why not kill starting from age 2 years down? You see, then that way that child will not escape, you see. And as a result, it caused so much mourning in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts. Now it has been estimated that there were only a few homes in Bethlehem, the village at that time. And therefore the number of baby boys who were below 2 years old must have been quite few. But remember, even when one child is killed, it's already a big thing. Remember, Herod was such a terrible king. He just sent his soldiers, and the soldiers went to each house, search, ransack, knock, 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 burst open the door, come, and see, search for every room. And then see, you see a baby being carried in the arm. Snatch away, and it's determined, boy, yes, and he's killed in front of the parents. Okay? Even one child murdered like that was a big tragedy. And even if the Bethlehem wasn't very big, there were just 5 such male children killed. It's already a big thing. But we do not know exactly how many. Perhaps there were 10, perhaps there were 100. We do not know. And even if it didn't number to thousands, but just 50 who were killed on that day would be sufficient to cause great mourning. And it's not just Bethlehem. Read carefully the scriptures. It says also the surrounding districts. Herod thought that he was so smart. He gave great allowances in the age. He gave allowances for Bethlehem by covering the surrounding districts as well. It was a major disaster, a great tragedy. People cried, people moaned because of this great wickedness that was done to them. But God saw it as something that is meant to show us the scripture is being fulfilled. God did not approve of such wickedness, but God turned the wickedness around to our good today to show to us that that incident itself was a fulfillment of scripture, that there will be much mourning because of Jesus Christ. You see now, another incident recorded, verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now there is no definite scripture quoted, but we know that God showed the coming of the Savior in various ways, in types and in symbols and so on. Samson was a Nazarite. He was set apart to be a man, to serve God. A lot of people only think of the incident when Samson did wrong by going to marry an unbeliever, and how he was blinded, and how he finally caused the building to collapse and many of his enemies died. But we fail to see his overall life as described in the scripture. He was actually judge. That means he was a God-appointed ruler over his people for over 20 years. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he is one of the heroes of faith. So he fell, yes. He sinned against God on that occasion, yes. But overall, he was a man of God, a man of faith. And he was set apart to show to us the Lord Jesus Christ. By studying his life, we get a glimpse of the coming Savior. And here, Joseph and Mary had to return to Nazareth in order that Jesus Christ may be called the Nazarene. And we would have thought that, you know, this is just a small incident. But here we are told that it is a fulfillment of Scripture. So you see now, in at least four places we are told definitely Scriptures have been fulfilled. What about the incidental ones that are not mentioned? For example, in verse 1 and verse 2, it says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east. They came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now you see, this man saw a star, and they described it as his star, relating it to this person, which means that this person is not an ordinary man. He is a star. See? Then he's king of the Jews, and they have come to worship him. Worship is due only to God. See? So this man already showed all this, that Jesus Christ is like that. And all this is exactly what the Old Testament scriptures have said the coming Savior would be. So these are incidental fulfillment which we are not counting. So in this one chapter alone, there are four definite mentions that scriptures was being fulfilled. Don't ever underestimate the truth of Scripture. God gave us the Bible by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit. He moved holy men in the past to write down exactly what He wanted written down. The Bible is therefore not an ordinary book. You may say, okay, it's not an ordinary book, it's a holy book. But it's one holy book among many holy books in the world. I say even that is an underestimation of the Bible. The Bible is one holy book and there's none else. This is the book given by God for us to know His will. And the practical implication is this. If so many scriptures have been fulfilled, what about those scriptures that have not yet been fulfilled? Scholars have worked it out, and they have shown that throughout the Bible, it's not just these four scriptures that have been fulfilled definitely. It's not just 10 other scriptures that have been fulfilled. It's not just 100 other scriptures that have been fulfilled. It has been shown that over 300 definite scriptures have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Is that not sufficient to show to you that you must not underestimate the truth of the Bible? The Bible is God's special holy book given to us that we may know His will. And if so many scriptures connected with Christ and with salvation found in Him has been fulfilled, you can be sure that all those other prophecies will be fulfilled in the time to come. And in fact, they are being fulfilled right now before our eyes. Let me give you an example. In the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave the word to the apostles, "Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." See? Now you see this being unfolded before our eyes. Since the time that was given, the Christians throughout the world have been preaching and spreading the gospel. Attempts have been made to destroy the church but have failed. You yourself are an example of the fulfillment of that scripture. Christians have brought you to church. Christians have told you to repent of your sins, to trust in Christ for salvation. Now that is part of the fulfillment of that scripture right now. And related to that, in Matthew 16, we are told, based on Peter's confession that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Based on this truth, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it." And you see it before your eyes. How many Roman emperors have attempted to wipe out the Christian faith from the empire? Each of them have failed. Nero, the mad emperor, he burned Christians on the stake, but he failed to wipe out the Christians.
Diocletian and various other emperors, they tried to wipe out the Christian faith. They burned the Bible, they threw the Christians into prison, feed them to lions, make them fight one another in the gladiator's court. You see, none have succeeded to destroy the Christian faith. In China, attempts have been made to wipe out the Christian faith. The Nestorians went there in 600 AD. They were destroyed, but monuments were left, you see. And we do not know the seed of the gospel, how much was left hidden there. But one thing we know is that God was at work. And then when the gospel go in again, in this modern age, what happened was that there was a time when missionaries, foreign missionaries were killed. They were driven out and they were killed. And the local Chinese Christians, thousands of them were killed. And then we hear no news from China. No news came out. No foreigners was allowed in for a period of time. Now on hindsight, we look back and we know so much happened in China in those days. So much suffering, so much chaos, and the cultural revolution took place. And more Christians were killed, more were taken. And the press at that time, in Newsweek and various other magazines, they say the church in China has been wiped out. There's no more Christians there. Even Christian people thought that their Christianity had been wiped out in China. But what happened? When China opened up again, people began to hear news. There are Christians there. And as they go deeper, they see another level. Oh, there are so many Christians. And as they dip deeper, they discover there are simply millions and millions of Christians in China today. And right now, especially in the interior of China, revival is just sweeping through the nation and many are being converted. The truth of Scripture is being fulfilled before our own eyes. And if you have no eyes to see, I don't know what else can help you. And we know that Scripture promises one day Christ will return to judge the world. Just as he was seen going to heaven, he will return. One day all the dead will be resurrected. One day all of us will be given resurrection bodies. The righteous will be given bodies like the risen Lord. And we know that the unrighteous, the wicked, will be given bodies suited to their dishonor. Then there will be the great separation of the righteous from the wicked. The wicked will be thrown body and soul into hell to suffer forever. The Bible calls that the second death. The righteous will be taken to be with the Lord. The earth as we know it and the universe will be melted down. A new earth will be created, a new universe will be created, in which only righteousness is found. Believers will be living on this new earth. There will be no sin to spoil. There will be no pain, no sorrow, no parting, no death. There the Lord is in the midst of his people. And where the Lord is, that is heaven. Because God is in heaven. And heaven would have come to earth. Heaven and earth would have become one. And there we will serve the Lord and worship him forever and ever and ever. And the promised glory to God's people will be fulfilled at that time. And we know that that will be fulfilled because Scripture tells us so. Friends, don't underestimate the truth of Scripture. Then three, do not underestimate the sovereignty of God. He planned everything and his plan can never be frustrated by man or by circumstances. People can be taken by surprise. The economic crisis happened when everyone least expected it. But not God. God is never caught by surprise by anything that happens. Because he is God. He is in control of all things. Nothing happened without him being in control. Everything is unfolding according to his plan. Although he is never the cause of evil, he nevertheless is in control even of the evil perpetrated by wicked people. God is in control. Consider Herod again. He thought that he was all powerful. But more powerful was God. He did not realize that he was placed in that position by God's permission. But the Bible tells us so. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? When he was so proud and looked at the city of Shushan, he said, "Oh, by my own power I've done all this." God that night spoke to him and reduced him to an animal. He lost his mind. He behaved like a cow for many days. See, we know that story. We know that Agrippa claimed himself to be great, but he was struck down. We know God is in control and he will bring to pass all that he has said. Herod thought that he could kill the child that was born. But you see, God did not have to create an uproar to show that he is in control. He just quietly said to Joseph, "You bring the child away." And there, Herod's plan was frustrated. We know that a big, strong man can be brought down by the tiny, invisible virus. But God is more powerful than that. Even the virus is under his control. God just said the word and it was done. We see here many attempts to try and go against God's will, but each attempt had failed. Herod asked for the scriptures. "Hey, you religious men, tell me where this king of the Jews will be born." They read the scriptures and quoted to him, and to Herod that meant nothing. But when God wanted it fulfilled, it was fulfilled. Nothing could frustrate his plan. Consider Saul in the Acts of the Apostles. He went around killing Christians, taking them, putting them in prison, and he was so happy when people like Stephen was stoned to death. But what happened? God converted him, and he became one of the greatest missionaries the world has seen, if not the greatest. He went around preaching, planting churches, and he was moved by the Spirit of God to write the scriptures. He was used by God to complete the Bible. And who would have thought that this Pharisee trained up as a religious man who knew the Old Testament scriptures was going to be a friend of God and going to be used by God, an instrument in his hand? God is all-powerful. Now, don't ever underestimate the sovereignty of God. You must bow to his sovereignty. You must come and worship him. Herod made this great mistake. He underestimated the person of Christ. He underestimated the truth of Scripture. He underestimated the sovereignty of God, the power and the kingship of God. And finally, learn from Herod. Do not underestimate your own foolishness. Herod thought that he was not so foolish after all. He was so smart, so clever. He was so good at scheming. We know that in his lifetime, he killed so many people. And he was a person who was so very hot-tempered. He flew into fits of temper. And he was always very suspicious. Being an Edomite, in order to draw close to the Jews, he schemed and married the daughter of the high priest of that day. But later, he caused his wife to be put to death. You see? Two of his sons began to plot for his downfall. His eldest son tried to side with him. And later it was proven that these two sons had been plotting against him and they were put to death. But Herod later was suspicious of this eldest son and he also put him to death. Phew! How many people died in the hands of this wicked man? And he thought that by his clever scheming, by his machination, by his engineering, he could maintain his power and his plan and he will be able to succeed. But you see, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he failed miserably to destroy this child. He failed to stop the plan of God. He failed to prevent the Savior of the world from coming. And when finally the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed on the cross, people thought that, at last, this person whom so many people trusted, at last he has been put to death. God's plan is finished, if there is God. But they did not realize that when they put Jesus Christ to death, that was actually used by God to fulfill his purpose of saving for himself a people. Because it has been planned.
that the Savior has to lay down His life as a sacrifice so that we may have eternal life. It has been planned that blood must be shed for the cleansing of our sins. All the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to the truth that one day the perfect sacrifice will come and He will lay down His life to save His people. And Christ rose from death to show to us that the last stronghold of Satan, death, could not hold Him. All of us could fight off many enemies, but we all can't fight off death. Death is the last grip of Satan upon the earth. See? You may be good at judo or whatever other martial arts. Somebody grab you by the head, He loses his grip. Somebody grab by your neck, you come out of the grip. Somebody grab you by the leg, you come out of the grip. But there is one last hold of the enemy, and that is death. And you can't get out of that grip. All of us are going to face death. But Jesus Christ was put to death. On the third day He rose again victorious. He was seen by so many of His disciples. Over 500 people saw Him at different times. Then He was taken up to heaven. He said that He will return one day to judge the world. And this message is being proclaimed, waiting for the time when He will return. Herod was foolish, but he did not realize how foolish he was. Salvation was like brought to his doorstep. You see? Salvation came to his doorstep, but he did not have the eyes to see. His wicked heart turned against the offer of salvation. He allowed that great opportunity of the lifetime to pass him by. And this is what I fear will happen to you who are listening to the gospel. You allow yet another opportunity to pass you by. How many more Christmas do you have to wait before you come to hear God's word again? This might be the last Christmas you are going to face. How many times have you heard God's word given to you, asking you to turn from your sin, asking you to come and trust in Jesus Christ in order to be reconciled to God? Come and have peace with God. Come and have eternal life through Christ. And all the promised blessing in Christ will be yours. And you have allowed so many opportunities to pass by. Is this going to be another opportunity passed by? You know, remorse is terrible. We have already said this. But no remorse of yours that you have experienced in this life is going to compare with the gnashing of teeth in hell. No? With a separation eternally from any blessing of God. In hell, there is no sun, no rain, which you take for granted. In hell, there is no family love. There is no friendship. In hell, there is no one to be trusted. In hell, not only is God not there, but God is going to withdraw all traces of His blessing from you. Hell is a terrible place. And here, in contrast, God is offering you blessings. Blessings. Blessings in Christ. And you want to let that go and choose that instead. Friends, make today the day of your salvation. Make today the day when you find peace with God. Make today the day when you really end this life of rebellion against God. This life that is without Christ. Make that the end today. At this point in time, while you are seated here, deep in your heart, you can confess your sin before God. Tell Him that you are such a miserable sinner, foolish beyond all foolishness. Let today be the day when you say to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Tell Him today you are resting in Christ for your acceptance before Him. Tell Him, God, receive me. Save me because I trust in Christ, your Son alone, to save me. Let today be the day when you enter into a new phase of life.
May God save all of us here.